speaker too, we're going to start seating people over here. And just a little straw hat poll here while the ushers are passing out this outline. Those of you that are, say, in the back, oh, five or six rows, would you rather sit way in the back or would you rather sit kind of off over here? I don't mean today, of course, but I mean just generally speaking. How many would rather sit over here? How many like being way far away from the pastor so he can't... Okay. Well, I think maybe starting next week or the week after, we'll start filling up some of this section over here because it looks like we're totally full and packed and it's all hot and stuffy over there. You know, if you were sitting over here, it's nice, fresh, little breeze blowing through. But, of course, suit yourself and stay where you want to be. Later on this morning, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table to partake of communion. And I hadn't really planned it this way in my mind, although I think it is a very good timing, that we continue our subject of repentance, studying our subject of repentance today. Now, my only regret is for any of you that were not here last week, you are probably still struggling with this notion of repentance and imagine it to be a very, very hard, difficult sort of a thing that you really don't really want to hear about. You're probably thinking to yourself just now, oh great, I come to church only once in a while as it is, and when I come, the preacher either is talking about money or wanting me to repent because I'm a sinner. Well, this is just marvelous. Well, I think you're going to discover that what the Bible has to say about repentance is quite different than what most people imagine. Our difficulty is that our concept or our imagining, our definition about various of the statements in the Scripture are framed by our own personal experience or by our own natural ability to figure them out. And the subject of repentance, if we look at it in the Bible, we end up with a very, very different picture than the one that we would normally paint for ourselves. For instance, last week we looked at that beautiful passage in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, where it is trying to say to us that the very beginning of good news, the very starting point, the most foundational premise upon which all of the wonderful things that God wants to do in your life, that foundational point is repentance. A man named John the Baptist came into the world before Jesus and spoke to people of their need to repent. But his message must have been very different than what we would conjure up in our own mind or hear with our own ears, because the Bible says that as he was telling people to repent from their sins, and as he was willing to baptize them in water, it says that all of the region round about and all of the city of Jerusalem were coming down to the Jordan because they wanted to hear what this man was saying. We find later in the Gospels that even the Pharisees, the religious people who didn't like John the Baptist, so that ought to give us a clue he's an okay guy, because the real religious uptight people didn't like him at all. So it couldn't have been that he was coming with a religious kind of thing saying, do what all these religious people are telling you to do, or they would have liked him, but they didn't. And there were times when they wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid. They were afraid of doing it because Jesus would often hearken back to and refer back to John the Baptist. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes didn't know what to do with John the Baptist, didn't like him. And so they were afraid of creating an uproar or a riot because they knew how much the normal everyday person loved to hear what John the Baptist was saying. So there is something about the subject of repentance that if we hear it correctly, and if indeed we are wretched sinners, which I hope you don't mind, but I presume that's the case every week when we get together. I just presume that. Oh, if we're not uptight religious people, but we're the broken, sinful, wrongdoing kind of people who are willing to admit that we've done wrong, then something about the message of repentance ought to be very attractive to us because it was attractive to the people in Jesus' time. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I really want to do two things today. I want to teach on two different levels. One level is simply to show you from the Bible some of the consequences that come into our life as a result of repenting. Consequences in a good sense of the word. Some of the ways that we can be refreshed and that we can be blessed. And I hope to convince you, not by my own efforts, but by showing you the Word of God, I hope to convince you that repentance is not only something not to be avoided, but it is something to be eagerly welcomed. The problem with many people is that they think that the way of God and how to access things in the kingdom of God are very limited. For instance, they've learned, well, that they're supposed to pray, and that's a good thing to do. Please do that. And they've learned that they're to read their Bible, and that is also a good thing to do, and please do that. They've learned how to worship the Lord, and that's a good thing, and please do that. They've learned how to stand in faith, and that's a good thing, and please do that, and so on. But what many people don't realize is that repentance in and of itself is a marvelous tool. It's a fabulous kind of introduction to more of what God wants in our life. We don't have to limit ourselves to only dealing with two or three tools that God has for us, because He's got a whole tool chest. Repentance is simply another of these wonderful things, like prayer, like reading, like worship, like faith, that can get for us more of what God wanted for us to have from the very beginning. It is not something to be afraid of. It is something to be embraced. Now, the other kind of thing that I want to do while I'm teaching is because I'm doing this second part because I so very much want to help you as you are in the process of helping others grow in their relationship with the Lord. We call it discipleship, but really what we're talking about is you simply learning things from someone and passing those things on to somebody else. And you are going to encounter many, many sincere people who truly want to be furthered in their walk with the Lord. They want to be brought along. They want to be aided. And what you're going to have to do, if you really care about these people, there will be times when you are going to have to urge them to repent. Not in an angry finger wagging, "You bad person, repent, I said that." But recognizing that these people are walking a way that leads to death, and the way that they're thinking, the way that they're living, the things that they are doing are not lining up with the Word of God, and because they don't line up with the Word of God, they are sure to suffer trauma as a result of doing them. It's like if you see a person that's walking toward the edge of the cliff and they're oblivious to what they're doing, it isn't a statement of judgment saying, "Oh, I judge you, I judge you, you're heading off the cliff." Oh, no. It's a statement of love. Hey, hold on, wait a second, wait. And you go and grab a hold of them to keep them from falling off. That is an act of supreme love and mercy, not an act of judgment. Well, if you care about people and you get to know people, you're going to discover that people that you love have a predisposition to heading off cliffs. It's as though there's magnets, you know, down there at the bottom, and human beings just amble their way along. They're always headed for one cliff or another. And you'd like to say to them, "Don't fall off any more cliffs," but nobody hears that. So you can do it one cliff at a time. "Don't. This is not the way to go." And you head them another direction, and sure enough, they'll walk along until they come to another cliff, and you turn them again and turn them again and turn them again so that they don't suffer loss. When you are helping people with repentance, when you are grabbing a hold of them and saying, "Please don't go that way, turn around," you as a helper, as a discipler, as a caregiver for others, will really want to know when these people are truly repentant. Because in the absence of repentance, so much of the recovery that God wants to bring into their life is impossible. And so you want to say, "Well, now, I don't really think you're repentant here." You're not judging them, but you're going to learn, as we talk today, you're going to learn some very clear indications. What is true of people who are truly repentant? And what is true of them if they are not truly repentant? And maybe a third parallel of all of this, if you want to, you certainly could ask yourself the question, "Am I repentant of my sin?" And you'll be able to have an answer for that, I think, this morning. Okay, now, if we're going to discover something in the Bible, if we're going to study a theme in the Bible, there's two basic ways to do it. One is to arrive at the definition that's used in the original language, and the second way is to look at verses that use that word in the original language and look for clues and connections within that verse that somehow tell us something more about the subject that we are studying. And that's what we're going to do briefly today. I've given you several of the scriptures that use the word repentance. I can't give you all of them, because if I were to give you all of them, it would fill several of these pages. And the reason that it would fill several pages is because in the Hebrew, the expression to repent is a very common expression. It's very, very normal. It literally means to turn around or to turn back. And it is most frequently not used in regard to sin at all. It was a very, what is it? I mean, it's kind of an adverbial clause, as it were. Just turn around. You can physically turn around from something. You can rethink what you are doing. But only on a few instances does it actually relate to sin. Let me give you a for instance. There's one verse that I just remember now off the top of my head after having studied a lot of this, where it's speaking of David, who was the king of Israel, and he has pursued the enemies of God. He has been in battle with them, and God wants him to continue pursuing those enemies and finish them off. And it literally says this, that David did not repent until he had finished off his enemies. What it meant was, literally, he didn't turn around from what he was doing. He kept going on the proper course. So repentance is a normal word. It is a very neutral word. It just means to turn around. We in our culture have made repentance such this big thing. We've turned it into much, much scarier of an issue than it really is. It's a normal word, a frequently occurring instance throughout the Bible. So let's take a look at some of these verses in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. Now, I hope that you will all mark these in your own Bible, and I much prefer that you bring your own Bible to church rather than relying on my little sheets of paper. And please don't anybody feel badly. I know every other week you've always been bringing your Bible, and the one week that I mentioned it was the one that you forgot it. So, okay, of course we know that. Okay, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent. Let's just take that first part. We know that literally and historically the Jewish people were taken captive several times throughout their history. They were taken captive as a kind of a judgment that God brought into their life because they had done other than what He wanted them to do. And we learn from a principle throughout the Scripture that there is kind of a New Testament corollary. There is a present day analogy that we can hold on to. Not only are people taken into physical captivity, but there is a spiritual kind of a captivity where you and I, as a consequence of doing things we ought not to have done, of persisting in behaviors or thought patterns that were inappropriate according to the Word of God, we too can be taken captive. We too can come into, you've maybe heard this expression, come into bondage. Now, by bondage or by captivity in a spiritual sense, I simply mean areas of your own thinking, of your own choosing, of your own feeling that you no longer can control. You find yourself with certain compulsions of the heart and you are dragged off into doing and thinking things that you don't want to. Habits of the soul that plague you, and even though you want to shake them, you cannot. And it's almost as though you are simply being dragged away or being held back. You can sometimes think, but I want to do right, and your feet are stuck and you can't do it. This is an example of what I'm saying of spiritual bondage. The Bible even tells us that in the book of Romans, that there is this thing, this force called sin. Sin is much more than just a few bad things you do. Sin is a power, it's a dynamic that exists in the universe. And sin itself has such a compelling force to it that it can grab a hold of your collar and drag you off. If your eyes are bad, there's some monstrous looking bug that's flying around here. He's going off to the foyer over there, so it's a good thing you're not sitting there after all. But sin can drag you away, and people will use this kind of a funny little popular expression, the devil made me do it. Well, kind of, sort of. The point is, no matter how you are being held captive, no matter what minuscule part of your captivity is your responsibility, the first and foremost thing that you must do in the place of captivity is to repent. It is never, ever the case that you violate the way of God simply as a result of being forced to do it by some other person or some other force. Every sin committed has at least a portion of my part that I did, and that's what I want to repent of. Now, it goes on to talk about these people, if they would, repenting, they are going to say a very simple thing. People who are repenting are able to simply say, I have sinned. And if they aren't able to say, yes, I've sinned, then no matter whatever else they are, they might even be sincere. They're not repentant. Things you repent of, you can identify in a very simple, straightforward sentence. Now, when you talk to people who are not repentant, they don't want to come right out and say, I'm wrong, I've sinned. They want to talk about the why that they're doing what they're doing. They want to point the finger elsewhere. They want to blame this, they want to blame that, but they don't want to simply say, I have sinned. And God cannot, well, let me put it another way. Repentance only works for sin. It doesn't work for just things. For instance, let's say you've got a bad attitude at work. I mean, a stinky attitude toward your boss. And probably, of course, the only reason you would have a stinky attitude about your boss is because your boss is stinky. Of course. And you kind of know, and so you say to yourself, well, I really got to try harder, and I probably shouldn't feel this way about my boss, and I'm going to. Whatever else that is, that isn't repentance. You know, these sincere efforts of really wanting to try harder, or, you know, I'm just really dealing with sin in my life. I always get the picture of people playing cards with sin. What are you dealing with it for? I mean, put the deck away and finish it. Or here's another expression I don't like it, but I've heard it a lot. You know, I'm just really going through things. Nice thought. I'm sure you are, but that isn't repentance. And if all you're going to do is just kind of mutter to yourself about how you really ought to try harder to be better and not have a bad attitude, my advice to you is just skip it, because it isn't accomplishing anything at all. If, on the other hand, you're willing to recognize that the Bible says that you have a certain responsibility to treat your boss or whoever you're working under with a measure of authority, and the Bible says, whatever work you do, do so as unto the Lord. And then if you want to come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned, I have violated my boss, I have thought inappropriate thoughts toward my boss, I have shamed you, forgive me for my sin. Now we're talking repentance. But all the rest of this stuff is just so much mumbo-jumbo that consoles you into imagining that somehow or another you're really not as bad as you are. Repentance says, I really am that bad. Hear the difference? And if all you're going to do is just kind of, you know, then why don't you just start patting yourself on the back? Because if you're not repenting of your sin, you are encouraging yourself to sin. Why not do what you're really doing, which is to kind of say, yeah, love it. Ooh, man, rebellion. Way to go, guy. Way to go. Because if you're not repenting, then you are saying, oh, no. I like this sin. I want this sin to stay. Repentant people can say, I'm wrong. Jeremiah 5:3. God is always looking for truth. It's the thing He is most attentive to. That's because He made the worlds, and every way that He made the worlds, He made them in truth. The purpose of repentance is to bring people back in line with what is true. God isn't just arbitrarily picking, 526 things that He just knows would be hard for you to resist. And so He decides ahead of time, okay, I get it. We'll call those things sin. And the reason we'll call them sin is because I love to watch people repent. I love to watch people grovel. And this is people's idea of God. Come on, you little dog. Repent. Oh, I love this. Everybody look. Isn't this great? No, guys, God's eyes are looking for truth. And the only reason He calls you to repentance is to get you back in line with what is true. Now, sometimes when God sees that you are going away that's leading to death, that you are not thinking as you're supposed to think, and you're not getting it, you're not getting the clue that you're wrong, He will at times smite. He will at times chasten. He will at times bring adversity and trauma and difficulty into somebody's life, not just to pay them back, well, you're going to mess up, I'll mess you up. But He is trying to push your buttons to get your attention so that you can begin to realize, maybe I'm not living the way I'm supposed to live. What is wrong here? Now, God has a lot of different buttons that He knows how to push. Every human being has buttons. Now, I don't know what your buttons are, but I'll tell you one of my buttons that God pushes. It's attached to my wallet. And when He pushes that button, it tends to drain everything that's in the wallet out, which for the most part isn't much to drain, but what little there is does drain out. And all of a sudden, I want to know what's going on in life. You see, when people face financial crunches or difficulties, it makes them very, very open to rethinking everything. Maybe your buttons are different. But most of us, when we're just being wrapped in the merciful arms of God, when He's just caring for us and so on, we tend to be like the people of Israel. Once they got into the land of promise and things began going well, we kind of are like, oh, this is great. Who needs God? Now, we don't say that. But, oh, I love this place. This is just marvelous. And off we go doing what we're going to do. And the Lord keeps saying to us, hey. And you might say that God chastening us is His way of saying, read my lips. You're not going the way that is going to bless you. I'm not saying that every difficulty in your life is a consequence of God trying to chasten you. But I am saying that the God who loves you more than you love yourself is willing to inflict whatever pain is necessary to prevent you from the even greater pain that is going to be your lot if you keep going the way that you're going. Every parent who's ever had to, you know, tell a child to hold still or have a child eat their vegetables or something like that knows that if you really love your kids, sometimes you have to look beyond the immediate pain that they're about to feel for the sake of the greater good that they're going to experience. God is the same way. But notice now we have a parallel construction going on here in this verse. It says of these people, even after God smites them, that they don't respond to the correction. It says they refuse to take correction, and then at the end of this verse it says they have refused to repent. One of the best indicators of someone who is truly repentant is someone who is willing to be corrected. People who are not repentant, you see, have decided ahead of time, it's not my thing. I've done nothing wrong, you've done what's wrong. And human beings, for some reason, have a pecking order that they go through in their mind. When something isn't going right, they tend to start with other people and want to blame them. Or if that doesn't work and that the blame doesn't light or attach onto them, then they want to blame God. And any thought of themselves thinking wrong, I mean being messed up in their thinking, that's about 47th down the pecking order of the list. And almost no human being ever on their own gets all the way down there. Well, I've gone through 46 things that could be wrong, and I guess all I'm left with is maybe I don't think straight. Because most of us think that we think straight. I mean, if we thought that we didn't think right, we would change the way that we think so that we would think right. I don't know anybody who wakes up in the morning thinking to themselves, I'd love a good healthy dose of distortion today. I know. I'm going to live in unreality. That'll be fun. No, most of us think the way that we think. The problem is not our sincerity. The problem is not our conviction. The problem is that if we don't think the way that the book tells us to think, then we're thinking wrong. People who don't want to be corrected have no interest in repentance. Jeremiah 8:6. Here's the prophet speaking, and he says, I have listened and heard, but they haven't spoken what is right. And no man repented of his wickedness. I can just put it this way, that people who are not repentant tend not to feel heard. Now, let me hasten to say, miscommunication is always possible, and it can always be the case that you've spoken something and what you really meant didn't get communicated and the person heard something different than what you were truly trying to say. And I want to allow for that. But I also want to allow for the fact that just because, see, some people think that I didn't hear them. Oh, I heard you. It's just that I don't agree with you. People who are not repentant presume that if people around them really understood what they were saying and really could hear what they were speaking, then these people around them would believe what they believe. But just because you believe it and just because you have been capable of communicating it doesn't mean that it's right. It's one thing to hear you, it's another thing to agree with you. Well, then it goes on. Nobody who has repented and said, what have I done? What have I done? See, repentant people are horrified of what they've done. When their sin gets pointed out to them, or when it's revealed, oh no, what have I done? They're not saying, oh, what a bad person I am. Oh, what a bad person I am. Oh, what a bad person I am. That's not repentance. That's another subject altogether. True repentance doesn't get you to beat yourself because true repentance separates you from your sin. It's like those little crawdads in the water. You know how they scoot backwards? That's what repentance is all about. It's a quick scoot away from your sin. Ha! Unrepentant people smear their sin all over their person and they stand there saying, I dare you to say something that's wrong with me, because if you say anything's wrong with that I'm doing anything wrong, then you're saying that I'm not a good person. And how do you take that risk? See? Repentant people want nothing more than to get away from their sin. And you're broken by it. You're horrified. You don't even have a thought of, well, okay, I mean, all right, well, maybe I've done a little bit, but look what they've done. That's not repentance. Repentance has no thought about anybody else or what anyone else has done. All it can see is its own sin, and it feels terrible. Last week I was repenting of some of my sins to you, and by the way, I'm doing very good of the sin of pride, of not wanting to repeat myself. Now I'm repeating myself everywhere that I go, and I'm asking people ahead of time, have I told you this? And if they say yes, I say, goody, let me tell you again. If you weren't here last week, this makes no sense at all, and just put parentheses around what I've just done, because otherwise you're going to think that I'm crazy. What's the big deal? Some people wanted to know. You just don't want to be repeat yourself. That's no big deal. Well, the reason it's no big deal to you is because you're not repenting of it. See? It's a big deal to me because I am repenting of it. I saw this big, ugly thing called pride, and my fingerprints were all over it. It's like somebody who's blacked out and they come on the scene of some horrible crime that's been done, and they don't think they've done anything. They're just kind of standing around one of the spectators until the fingerprints are taken and it turns out that they were the person that did it. The shock, the horror at what I have done, that's repentance. It's not just, oh yeah, well, I kind of feel bad about that. No, no, if you're not horrified by your sin, you haven't repented of it. But instead of saying, what have I done? People who are unrepentant come charging in. They turn to their own course like a horse charging into battle. Whew, man, I've dealt with some of these people before. They come in, they've got this big war horse, and they are determined that they are going to go where they're going to go. They're determined that they're going to keep believing what they believe. Their only interest is getting you on their horse with them or mowing you over. And when these kind of unrepentant people come in to my office or when I'm talking with them, I just sort of stand aside and they come charging through the house. I just wave at them as they go in one door and out the other. And they think to themselves, I'm going to see the pastor. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Nope, I just waved as you went by. Because the Bible says, if you try to correct a fool, you're an idiot. That's like a guy trying to flag down a charging horse. You know, here it's coming. And you can tell the difference between a horse that's kind of just grazing and a person that's in the saddle willing to go wherever they're told to go. That's a real different picture than a horse that starts at the back of the church and comes charging down the lane here. An idiot says, wait, wait, wait. If you have a lot of hoof prints all over your soul, my advice is next time just step aside and let them, if they are determined, let them keep right on going in the course that they want to go. There's nothing you can do to stop a charging horse. Nothing you can do to stop a fool who doesn't want to repent. Jeremiah 15:19, if you return, if you repent, I will restore you. There's a great interest in our culture right now, and certainly an understandable interest in being recovered and being restored and healed from dysfunctional backgrounds, from abusive situations, of shaming experiences that we have probably all endured, some to more degree than another. And I want to tell you that it is so clear from the Bible that God acknowledges that pain. He cares about that pain. It's a real thing. What you feel as a consequence of what wicked people have done or said to you. The torture of your soul as you have been abused or sexually violated. The shame that you endured when some teacher told you that you were stupid. The abandonment of parents who deserted you. Those pains are real, and God cares about them. But the Bible also tells us that there's something to do with our pain. What we can do with our pain is we can offer it up to the Lord, and any pain that gets offered up to the Lord gets somehow translated, it gets somehow changed, and it becomes a redemptive capability that we have in the lives of other people. I will tell you categorically, without pain, there is no redemption. Jesus didn't just come and live a perfect life and die a painless death. If Jesus had not taken upon himself every single one of the wounds, every point of pain and agony that you and I have felt, if he had not taken upon himself that magnitude of suffering, he could never have been a redeemer. He was wounded. He was afflicted for our transgressions, and the iniquity of us all fell upon him. And that is why he screamed out, the Son of God. Talk about composure. This man had it. He screamed out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken?" In the instant of all of that crashing in upon him, a pain of untold proportions. God knows about pain. The Bible even tells us that Jesus has felt every pain you felt, and he cares about it. But when pain is offered up to the Lord, it becomes redemptive. The problem is that because we have been wounded and we don't know how else to resolve it, we don't know how else to make do or to relieve the pain, nobody's taught us, nobody has helped us to know that we can offer these things to God. The shame, the agony, all of those things, we try to on our own with natural means, we try to reach into that pain and pull it out. We try to remove the agony that's there. But the problem is that this kind of pain can only be removed by the mercy and grace of God. It can't be removed by natural attempts to get at it. And what happens is that our natural attempts to take care of that pain, we don't mean it. We never meant to do it. But those natural attempts always sift out to some kind of sin, like bitterness, unforgiveness, self-pity, revenge. God can't heal sin. He can only forgive sin. And the torture becomes that we look at the pain of what has happened, but it is attached to our own natural efforts, our own response to that which are sinful. And we want the pain removed. We want to be restored from the agony of our soul. But until we repent, until we find our own part in this, why does the pain linger? Why does the pain not yet, why has it not yet been translated into something redemptive? Please don't feel that this is an unkind statement. It is a promise. It is a hope. What it means is not that you have been wounded too deeply for recovery. For there is no wound too deep for Jesus to be able to heal. What it means is that the wound is infected with some bit of sand, some bit of dirt, some residual piece of natural attempt. And only as that is gotten out can the wound ultimately and finally heal. If you repent, I will restore you. The next verse there in Ezekiel also reminds us of a verse in Revelation at the end of this chapter. End of this page here. And it basically tells us that there are two kinds of things from which we ought to repent. One are idols or demons, and the other are the abominable practices that we do to worship those demons. And I don't have time to develop this at great length, but let it suffice to say this. Virtually anything that needs to be repented of is some sort of worship to a God that is no God. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus says to us that if you love us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and do what I tell you to do. But make no mistake about it, friend, Jesus is not the only one who makes that statement. Every demonic god and demonic force in the universe says exactly the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you really worship me, if you really want to be one of mine, then you will do what I tell you to do. Now, of course, the Lord tells us all sorts of things to do. One of the main things he tells us to do is to repent. But let me suggest for you a couple of other kinds of forces or gods. How about the god of lust? What is it that lust tells you you ought to do or supposed to do? You see, it has a catechism to it. It has a kind of a liturgy. And if you are going to serve that God, then you are going to give place to certain imaginations. You are going to look intentionally at somebody else and imagine having activity with them. You are going to do all sorts of things that are simply acts of worship to a God, and you don't even know the God's name. How about the God of control? Now, I don't know that there's actually a God named Control. But the God of control, it requires certain things from you too, doesn't it? It requires that you must absolutely control and dominate the circumstances around you. It says that if you're going to love me, then I want you to be very anxious when you lose control. It also says that it has a requirement that you may do your best to control everything around you, but you will never be able to control your insides. See? Does this make sense? These are ways in which we worship false gods. And what we have to do is to repent of those forms of worship and instead do what God wants us to do. Well, we're going to have to... There are a lot of other neat things about repentance. Let's flip over to the back page. I thought you'd like to know in Psalm 19 and Psalm 23 that the word repent is the same as the word restore. I will tell you categorically, there is no restoration possible without repentance. None. It cannot be done. We love to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leadeth me beside still waters and green pastures, and He makes my soul repent." Huh? That's not the way we learned it, is it? I don't like the sound of that. What do you mean He makes my... What do you mean He repents my soul? Well, that's just the literal language here. He restores, He repents. To restore means to make back into the original. If you've ever restored antique furniture, what are you trying to do? Make a desk out of the chair that's in front of you? Do you disassemble it and try to put it together in a different order so that it ceases to be the ottoman that it was and becomes some kind of a stool? No, the purpose of restoring something is if it is a desk, it means it's dinged up. And what you want to do is to restore it to its former beauty. Repentance restores you in the same way that you restore furniture. Okay, Matthew 21:32. I'm going to have to conclude with this verse. Jesus is speaking now about John the Baptist. And He says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. The tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, seeing the power that what John had to say, how it transformed the harlots and transformed the sinners and did so much good for people who were so messed up, even when you saw the power that this message had for those people, you didn't get it. You didn't feel remorse for your own unbelief, having witnessed the transformation in others. And you didn't apply it to yourself. I grow very weary sometimes of well-meaning, sincerely, honestly wanting to help people who themselves have encountered the living God, have seen the power of the Word of God to transform their own life, probably know several other of their friends who once lived a certain kind of a life, had certain ways of thinking, and because of the Word of God have been totally changed. People who know what it is themselves to be secure in their relationship with God and know that if somebody came to them and said, "How can I be forgiven and how can I get to heaven?" they would know to bring them to the Word of God and quote them scriptures like, "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but could have eternal life." I grow weary of people who know the transforming power of the Word of God. And yet when people come to them with problems of the heart and of the mind, they sort of shrug their shoulders and recommend that these people go and submit themselves to other kinds of teaching and other kinds of instruction and other sorts of theory that aren't found in the Word of God. I have no quarrel whatsoever with people who sincerely, in the midst of the agony that they're facing, they don't know where to turn. They don't know who to go to. They don't know how to access spiritual and biblical counseling. That because they're hurting so much, they only know to go somewhere where somebody has hung a shingle out saying, I can help you. And I want to say I have no quarrel with the people who have hung a shingle outside their door saying, I can help you. I believe they're sincere people. And I want to be very particular in what I'm saying so that you'll really hear me. The point is that the Word of God is full of scriptures and truths and perspectives and clues and insights to virtually every human condition that there is. I don't blame people who don't know the Bible well for feeling that they really have got to go someplace else to get help. But I do have trouble with people who don't know this book. I'm talking about Christian people who haven't taken hours to pore through the book of Psalms and to realize that in the book of Psalms, it's the most fabulous manual on psychology and human emotion that exists. And people who don't know how much the book of Isaiah has to say about a subject like depression. And people who don't know how the book of Genesis reveals certain things and how the prophet Jeremiah declares certain... They haven't spent time to study this. And because they don't know all the intricacies of life and therapy that's in this book, they know a few scriptures, God so loved the world. And they shrug their shoulders and presume that this book isn't an answer. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not shaming or scolding or picking a fight with people who have attempted to take a clinical, psychological, academic approach to helping people with human personality disorders. I am not unhappy with any people, anyone in this congregation who in the midst of their agony has sought out such kind of help. And I want to say that probably our understanding as a church of all of the intricacies that are in this book is very puny. And if we understood more, we would be able to help more people. And when we aren't able to help you, I want to say, get whatever help you can. But I do take exception to people who, without themselves really spending time to study this book, will go out and study other manuals and other books and feel that that is the answer for people. Recognize that when you give counsel to somebody, whatever that counsel may be, you are assuming a responsibility of authority in their life. And every word, every careless word that you utter to another person about what they ought to do or what they ought not to do, you stand before the living God and you are responsible for the counsel that you give. Be careful that you don't encourage people to abandon this book in order to be helped. Jesus puts it very well. What does a person really profit if they gain the whole world and suffer loss in the depths of their soul? Well, a lady came up to me after last service and she says, "Ooh, I really have trouble with what you've said, and you seem so angry and judgmental." And I apologize to her, and I want to apologize to you if it seems that I have been angry. I'm not angry. But I have a responsibility for this flock. I can't make statements for the whole body of Christ and all of... I can just talk for this group of people. I want to learn more about the Bible so I can help people more. I don't want to begin with the presumption that the Bible can't help them. That's what I'm trying to say. Well, we're coming to communion time. Can we have the worship team back up? Communion, it's not our table. It doesn't belong to us. It's not. You don't have to be a part of our denomination or our church to partake. What this table is all about, what the elements on this table are all about, is very simple. The broken bread signifies Jesus' brokenness. He has been broken so many different ways, just like the different pieces of the matzah cracker. Each has a different configuration because of how it's been broken. I can assure you there is no pain or no brokenness that you have ever experienced, but that Jesus has felt it. And as surely as this bread can be broken, there is the promise that your brokenness can be restored. So this is for broken people. Additionally, The cup signifies the shed blood of Jesus. And for every person who can acknowledge that they are a sinner, this shed blood brings forgiveness. And if you want to partake this morning, we would be delighted to have you do it. But you do so on the basis of two simple truths. I am a sinner. That's not a vogue word right now. Sin. It means I've missed what God wanted for me. And secondly, I am broken because of it. I've done wrong. I've been broken. Jesus came to forgive and to heal. I ask you to close your eyes just for a moment, please. We're nearly done now, and I really want to give opportunity to any who may be here today who are without a relationship with Jesus Christ. The things that you've heard today register in your heart. You can deflect them, you can weed them out, but they have found an entry point to your heart. And you right now, like all of us at one point in time or another, face a very critical decision. Jesus described his words as like little tiny seeds. And when you hear the words that he speaks and you don't take time with them, you don't pay attention to them, then the first passing bird, the first other circumstance that comes along can take those little seeds and remove them, and they will never have a chance to grow. But on the other hand, if you are a person who has heard these words of the need to be forgiven, and you respond to them, then those seeds, those words will take root in your heart, and I promise you, your entire life will be transformed. You have not heard me say that you're a bad person. You've simply heard me say that you are a sinner. God loves you, and because he loves you, he wants you back to himself forever. But only if you repent, only if you welcome the work of forgiveness that Jesus wants to give to you, only then can you spend an eternity with him. If you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus, but you would like to, I'm going to ask you to let your eyes meet with mine and just raise your hand, because it's hard for me to see people's eyes. I'm not going to embarrass you. Is that why you're looking at me? You want to open your heart to Jesus? And I say to you, he loves you. You don't have to go out and suddenly become better. You just have to let those words of life take root in you and acknowledge, I have done wrong and I need forgiveness. And if you can just say that to Jesus, I have done wrong, please forgive me, then I tell you, your life will never, ever be the same. Maybe you could just do that quietly right now. And Jesus, come into my life. Who else is there? Pastor, I want to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven. If that's why you're looking at me, just lift up your eyes so I can see. Ma'am, is that why you're looking? Sir, is that you while you're looking also? Yeah. Then I say to you, you can be forgiven. It's as simple as saying, I have done wrong. I want the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And would you just say that, Jesus, come into my life. Just put that on your lips quietly. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. Yeah. Yeah, it's for you. It's for you. Yeah, good. Who else is there, Pastor? I want to be forgiven. I repent. Well, Jesus, thank you that there is always access to you. That any time we say, we have done wrong, forgive us, that you bring that restoration and that recovery. We love you and we bless you in your mighty name. Amen.